happy to be with you here once again this morning to discuss with you a portion of the Lord's Word. A few of you may recognize the title, and when you hear the talk, you may recognize the talk. I gave this talk at a Wilmington convention in 1966. But from my own experience, talks given at one's own convention, sometimes we don't hear. And if we do hear parts of them, we don't really hear them complete, that we really get the point and get the thoughts that are expressed. So we thought there would be no harm in repeating it this morning. So I'm sure some of you didn't hear it. And if you did hear it, sometimes we can profit by hearing the same thing again. The title of the subject is based on the second psalm. And that's what we're really going to be discussing for the most part this morning, the second psalm. We're not going to take it verse by verse in the order in which they're given and comment on each verse, but we'll be discussing more or less the entire psalm. Let's begin by reading it. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This psalm was written by David. It is very likely that the Israelites in David's time thought that the lessons of this psalm pertained to them at that time, to their controversies and strivings with other nations surrounding them, to their battles with their various enemies, and to David as their king. For David indeed was the Lord's anointed, as the second verse tells us. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And David was the Lord's anointed at that time. Remember how David became king of Israel. He was sent by the Lord. Samuel was sent by the Lord to the home of Jesse to select one of Jesse's sons to be king. And Jesse brought in turn his various sons before Samuel, and the Lord instructed Samuel that none of these was the one that he had chosen. And finally, Samuel asked Jesse, did he have any more sons? And he said, well, yes, there is one more. He's out tending the sheep. But Jesse thought he was too young and too insignificant to be the one that the Lord would choose. So David was brought before Samuel, and this was the Lord's choice. And in due time, Samuel was anointed to be king of Israel by the Lord's arrangement. He was the Lord's anointed at that time. And he ruled on Mount Zion, just as the second psalm says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This was the seat of Israel's government in David's time, and David did indeed rule there. And we might think, well, this is all there is to this prophecy, except for what we have seen has taken place since that time, what we see taking place today, and especially with what we find written in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek word which is translated Christ is the word that means anointed. And in harmony with this, we find that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. The Apostle Peter confirms this in Acts 10:38, pointing out how that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by the Holy Spirit and went about doing good. And then we turn to the Apostle Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 12, and we find that Christ, or the anointed, is not Jesus alone. It is Jesus, but not Jesus alone. For in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And in the 27th verse he adds, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So then Christ consists of not just Jesus alone, but the church also, his body members, as the Apostle Paul specifically tells us. This is further confirmed in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 26 and 27, where we find that the overcomers, the church, are given the same promise as that is made to the Lord's anointed in Psalm 2:9. Psalm 2:9 said, remember, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, we read, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And so, the promise to the Lord's anointed in the second psalm is repeated to the overcomers of the gospel age, the overcoming members of the church in Revelation. On Psalm 2:6, the Heavenly Father is represented as saying, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And the King here is primarily Jesus, but it includes the church also, as we have just seen. In Revelation 14:1, we find a picture of the 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion. "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." Mount Zion is a symbol of rulership, a symbol of the position occupied by a king. But now we'd like to notice the contrast between the way the Lord's anointed, Christ and the church, becomes king with the way that other kings of the earth have become kings down through the ages and even into our day. Throughout history, most of the kings of the earth have become kings because they usurped the power, because they got themselves into positions where they could exert the power over their subjects, whether their subjects liked it or not, and whether or not it would have been the Lord's choice. They wanted to be king, and they got into a position where they could become king. Even today, we don't have very many actual literal kings anymore, but most of the rulers of today either became rulers because they have convinced their subjects that they are most qualified to rule, or because they happened to be in more advantageous circumstances than others where they could assume that power. This is true of the rulers of the nations, the political kings. It's also true of other kinds of kings, which Brother Russell speaks of. In the business world, there are kings, rulers. Management claims to have the brains and the know-how, entitling it to rule the business. On the other hand, labor claims to have the muscle and the skill, entitling it to have a say in how the business is run. And this is a constant controversy. In the religious world, clergymen claim to have the training and the education, entitling them to rule. They assume their own rulership. They proceed to set themselves up to rule over the Lord's people. But not so with Christ. In Hebrews 5:5, we read of Christ that he glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The same thing that we read in the second Psalm, verses 6 and 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus did not set himself up to be king, but he becomes king by the Heavenly Father's authority, by the Heavenly Father's decree. The Heavenly Father chose him to be king. This is why he is the Lord's anointed. And the same is true of the body members, the church. We do not become kings and priests because we have the power to assume that position, but because we have been chosen by our fellow men or fellow companions for that position, but because the Heavenly Father has chosen us for that position. And he will decide who will occupy that position and who will not. This day have I begotten thee. We believe this was fulfilled at the time of Jesus' baptism, when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was there also begotten by the Holy Spirit, begotten to the divine nature, which would enable him to assume the position of king. And this begetting process, which began at that point, when it would be completed, would qualify him to be king. 3.5 years later, in Jesus' case, he was born or delivered, as stated in Acts 13:33, where the second psalm is quoted in this connection. Thus the Father decreed that this one, his son, should be his representative, his king. In verse 8 of the second psalm, he continues and says, Ask of me, the Heavenly Father is still speaking, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The word heathen there, here, is sometimes in the Old Testament translated nations. The heathen or the nations are given to the Christ, to Jesus specifically, because he purchased them with his own life. The Christ, the church, with him, share in this as his bride. Because of the ransom sacrifice, the Father gives Jesus the world for a possession. It is rightfully his. He purchased it. He bought it with his own life. This possession is also referred to in Ephesians 1:14. There it's pointed out that the church shares in this possession, shares in this inheritance with the Lord, being the bride of Christ. And in verse 14, It's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was referred to in the preceding verse, as the earnest or assurance of our inheritance until the redemption or deliverance of the purchased possession, the world. Jesus purchased the world. It will, in due time, be delivered to him. Now, what does Christ do with the nations that he receives as his inheritance? Does he do a reforming work among them, and he looks over the nations and says, well, they need a little cleaning up, they need a little fixing up, they're kind of decayed and broken down, I'll just make them a little bit better. No, he doesn't do this. They're not willing to have this done. They're not willing to submit to such a process at the present time. The antitypical Elijah, all through the gospel age, the church in the flesh has been all along urging the nations to repent. But the message has gone unheeded. Well, does Christ just simply wait until the nations decide, well, we've had enough, we'll accept you as our king now, he'll wait until they're just ready to have him rule over them? No, he doesn't do that either, because we fear that they would never be ready. It seems that no matter how many times the rulers of the earth try and fail, try again and fail, there's always somebody else comes along, wants to try also, and think he can do better than somebody else who has preceded him, and again fails. So verse 9 of the second Psalm tells us what the Lord's anointed, the new king, does when he receives the nations as his possession. He breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them to pieces. This seems like a strange thing to do with a possession, but there is a reason for it. The kingdom he takes by force. This is in harmony with Daniel 2:44, where we read that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it, the kingdom, shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The new king begins to operate his kingdom by breaking in pieces all these kingdoms to make way for his kingdom. He starts all over. He doesn't fix up the old kingdoms and try to make better kingdoms out of them. He breaks them in pieces, and he's going to start all over with a new arrangement. The first work of the new king is to subdue the kingdoms of this world. And so while his kingdom eventually brings peace, he does not, in the beginning, act as the Prince of Peace. But instead, he is first a conquering king, first overthrowing the kingdoms of this world as God's representative, as the Heavenly Father authorized him to do. Now, we believe the Heavenly Father has already appointed Jesus to be king. Jesus, we saw, was anointed at his first advent, but he didn't receive his kingdom then. The time for his reign as king was not to be the gospel age, but the millennial age. It's during the millennial age that Jesus has full authority, subduing all his enemies as the age progresses. By the time the end of the age is reached, all enemies are subdued. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Remember that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not the first enemy, the last enemy. But before death is destroyed, other enemies have to be dealt with. And among the first enemies to be subdued are the kingdoms of this world. We believe that in 1878, God set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And there his king began to increase his king, began to exercise his kingly authority. Not by destroying the enemy death at that time, because in our day we certainly don't see the enemy death being destroyed. But that's the last enemy to be destroyed. First, there are other enemies that have to be dealt with. And so what did he do in 1878? Well, first we believe he raised the sleeping saints. Raised the ones who had already been overcomers so that they could be glorified with him and associated with him in his further work of the kingdom. And then he brought about the beginning of return of favor to natural Israel, because natural Israel was going to be a prominent part in the kingdom that he was going to establish. And so in a very small way, he began to return favor to natural Israel. Now, he didn't immediately in 1878 assume full control of Earth's affairs, but he began to exercise some authority as king. In 1878, he didn't begin to dash the nations to pieces, and for a very good reason. In 1878, the times of the Gentiles hadn't expired. God had arranged and ordained that the Gentiles would be permitted to rule, the Gentile nations, Gentile kingdoms would be permitted to rule for a specific period of time. And that time hadn't ended yet in 1878. And Jesus respected this. He didn't begin overthrowing these Gentile kingdoms until their time had expired. When the time did expire in 1914, it was time it was time for the new king to receive the nations as his inheritance for the purpose of dashing them to pieces. The rulership then was to be taken from them and given to him whose right it is. In February 1915, Brother Russell referred to this. This is in reprints 5632. We'll read just a few lines. The Lord has at this particular time especially to do with the affairs of the nations. And this war was allowed to occur at about the end of the times of the Gentiles. With the rod of iron of the iron rule, Psalm 2, 6 to 12. It is our judgment that we shall see more of this iron rule and its breaking influence, not only upon the nations, but upon society at large. These are Brother Russell's comments in 1915, after the times of the Gentiles had just expired and World War I had just begun. Was his judgment as to what was taking place accurate? Was his judgment as to what would follow accurate? Well, it wasn't 100% accurate, because he thought that this would all be over in a matter of a year or two, and the kingdom would then be fully set up, and the ancient worthies would be on the scene, and the dead would start returning. This was his expectation. But nevertheless, while he wasn't 100% accurate on that, in that regard, we believe what he expected to see happen did happen and has continued to happen, but it has been spread out over a much longer period of time than he anticipated. What has happened since that time? Have we seen more of this iron rule and its breaking influence upon the nations and upon society at large, which he said was his expectation. Since that time, we have seen an almost constant breaking down of old institutions, political institutions. In 1914, most of the nations of Europe were ruled by kings. How many of the nations of Europe today are ruled by kings? Well, very few even have kings, and those who do, for the most part, they are not the real rulers. This was brought to our attention just recently when the British government, when the Queen of England addressed the House of Lords, I believe it was, and it was pointed out in the newscast that what she said really wasn't her speech at all, but it was what the Prime Minister had instructed her to say. The Prime Minister is the real ruler, not the Queen. She is just the one who delivered the message, so to speak. Since that time, there has been a breaking down of social institutions. Society has been breaking up. Things which were considered normal behavior for society are breaking down. Even the family unit is very, to a large extent, breaking down. And in the religious world, there has been almost constant upheaval. Various mergers of churches, as well as various splits and schisms in churches. Overturning of what is expected of the people, the church members, and a decline in church membership itself. But now another question arises and has to be dealt with, and it's a good question, and it's a logical question. If the events since 1914 are part of the dashing to pieces as a potter's vessel, and as we read in Revelation 2 in the beginning, the church is to share in this work of dashing the nations to pieces in the potter's as a potter's vessel, how can this be if the church is not yet complete? Surely we who are here in the flesh are not dashing any nations to pieces as a potter's vessel. We have no power to do so. We believe the answer to this question lies in the fact that the events since 1914 are only the beginning of the fulfillment. It's not yet over. Before the nations are completely overthrown, the church will be complete and will share in the remaining work of dashing the nations to pieces. There are still nations here. They are not all dashed to pieces as yet. We'd like to call your attention to Volume 2, page 77. In that context, Brother Russell is discussing the significance of the date 1914. And he lists 7 points which the date 1914, if it is correct, believe it was, would indicate. And the third point he lists, we think is pertinent to our subject. And he says, sometime before the end of the overthrow, the last member of the divinely recognized Church of Christ will be glorified with the head. Sometime before the end of the overthrow. He doesn't say, sometime before the overthrow begins, all the members of the church will be glorified. But he says, sometime before the end of the overthrow, before it's all over, the church will be complete and share in this work. Seeing then that the due time for the nations to be overthrown was 1914, let us consider conditions described by Psalm 2 as prevailing at that time. Verse 1 of the second Psalm. It says, why do the heathen rage? Strong defines rage as being to be tumultuous. And Webster defines it as to show violent anger in action or speech. To be forceful, violent. Would we say that the heathen, the nations, have been raging since 1914? Some of you lived through World War II, I didn't live through, some of you even lived through World War I. I didn't. I did live through World War II. In fact, when World War II began, I was a teenager. I recall at that time, in the early years of World War II and just before it began, one of the prominent world figures was Adolf Hitler. And he was greatly feared and greatly, very much hated by many, and I suppose very much loved by many too. But I recall hearing some of his speeches on the radio. And of course I couldn't understand what he was saying because he spoke in German. But I could hear the tone of his voice. And he was obviously very, very angry. In fact, it was rather frightening to listen to him if you took seriously what he said. And later on it was proven that we should have taken seriously what he was saying, because he really meant it. That nation was angry. Other nations showed that they were angry too. And there followed the terrible event of World War II. Since then, the nations have continued to be angry. Just in the past week, the leader of Russia passed away, and a new leader was chosen to succeed him. And one of the things this new leader said, I can't remember his name. These Russian names are rather difficult anyway. Anyway, he pointed out that the way to world peace is for Russia to be so strong that any other nation is going to be afraid to attack them or afraid to challenge them. So strong militarily. Seems to me I heard President Reagan say just about the same thing a short time ago. Is this the way to peace? Is this the way that people who are not angry or feel kindly toward one another would approach the subject? Do you approach your next door neighbor and say, well, the way we're going to have peace is if I have a gun trained on your house and you're afraid to cross me, afraid to do anything I don't approve of, and your neighbor does the same thing? How long do you think you'll be at peace with your neighbor if you use that method? Psalm 2 continues. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? With 1914 came the time for the dominion to pass from the Gentile kingdoms to him whose right it is. It is a vain thing that the nations try to hold on to this dominion. It cannot succeed. But since they won't relinquish their dominion willingly, there's a great commotion and much discontent. To cope with the situation, various schemes and theories are devised which aren't very practical. Some try to deal with the situation by socialism, by communism, with the use of unions, trade unions, or various organizations for the furthering the interests of ethnic groups of one kind or another. But none of these can succeed. None of these can bring about the solution to the world's problems. They're all in vain. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The cry is for peace. And we pointed out what the idea of the two most powerful leaders in the world today, their idea of how to obtain peace. It has never worked in the past. It has never worked that the way to peace is to be so strong that your neighboring nation is afraid to challenge you. All it takes is for one person to act irrationally, or one person to underestimate the strength of the other nation, and the result is catastrophic. To oppose the divine plan is to imagine a vain thing. Psalm 2 continues in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth are not only the political kings, they're the financial rulers, the religious rulers, the leaders of the various social classes, and the labor leaders. Just before 1914, the political kings were set against the socialistic influences they saw arising on the horizon. They set themselves to oppose these influences, but it was in vain. Most of the kings, as we said, have been removed, and more or less socialistic governments have taken their places. The nations of the earth have been taking counsel together, just as the second psalm says. Following World War I, there was developed the League of Nations, which was supposed to preserve peace, the nations taking counsel together. It failed, of course, and we had World War II. And following World War II, the United Nations was gotten together. I remember that very well. I was working for an army newspaper at the time the United Nations was being formed, and I wrote many news stories in connection with the formation of the United Nations. Today, the United Nations is still in existence, but very few people think it has any real power or influence in preserving world peace. It's so divided that it can accomplish practically nothing. Then there are various other alliances of nations which haven't been very successful either. There's the NATO alliance, which even now is very much divided and in danger of falling apart. There are alliances of communist nations which aren't very successful either. These are all for the purpose of their mutual protection. Labor unions also take counsel together and band together for the furtherance of their aims. But in our day, we see that these have been so successful in the past, but they're failing too. What's happening today, when a labor union either has to give in to the company's, the management's demands, or the company goes out of business. And where does that leave the labor union? Well, in worse position than they were before they started bargaining. Business mergers are more widespread in our day because the small business finds it very difficult to survive. Taking counsel together, banding together. Various racial groups band together to accomplish their goals. And in the religious world, we've had many mergers of various denominations, efforts at closer cooperation among denominations. We might say, well, this is good. Why should Christians be opposing other Christians? But we must remember that the kind of unity we desire as Christians is first of all unity with the Lord. And to the extent that we are united with the Lord, we'll be united with one another. And we might be fully united in harmony with other Christians and be totally out of harmony with the Lord, and this would accomplish nothing. Real Christian unity must be based upon unity of understanding of truth, unity of purpose in seeking to carry out the divine plan. Instead of these goals, the present mergers are designed to try to maintain control of the world, contrary to God's plan. The results of their efforts will probably be felt by those who are not in harmony with them. We don't know yet what persecution, what degree of persecution may yet come upon the Lord's people. But we do know that these unions are in vain. Whatever the degree of their success, it will be of short duration. Isaiah 8, 9, and 10 says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. And Psalm 2, 4, and 5, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. What is it the Lord laughs at? Does he laugh at the time of trouble, the suffering that comes upon humanity as a result? Surely not. This is not a laughing matter. The Lord doesn't think that's funny and laugh at it. But rather he laughs at the attempt of to hold together the old order and prevent the kingdom. This is a figure of speech. We don't think the Lord literally laughs at this, but it's a figure of speech to show that how utterly impossible it is, that for the Lord it's their efforts are very feeble and very trifling. Nevertheless, the rulers try to hold their power to the last, and as a result they will be dashed to pieces. Haggai 2, 6 and 7 says, I will shake the nation, the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Everything that can be shaken is to be shaken to pieces, that nothing unrighteous will remain. Every civil, social, and religious system of tyranny and oppression is to be removed. All the proud and the high-minded must be humbled. The shaking of those now reveling in luxury, unmindful of the suffering world, must be accomplished. How is this accomplished? Revelation 19:15 says, and out of his mouth, speaking of the Lord, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Of course, this is not a literal sword. A literal sword does not go out of one's mouth. The sword is truth. The truth on various subjects. And we ask, well, why should the truth cause trouble? The world receives knowledge without the proper spirit to go with it. Truth on various subjects brings contending factions. We're living in a day when actions are all being exposed. People used to do things, people in high places used to do things and get away with it, and nobody knew about it. Things of corruption, dishonesty, whatever. But how many times today do we find that there are scandals of one kind or another? Somebody in a high position was found to have done something very wrong, very dishonest, very corrupt. And he no longer gets away with it. It's exposed. And he must suffer the consequences. Finally, the people themselves will overthrow the present arrangements. The nations will destroy one another. Even now, the governments are finding it more and more difficult to control the people. Crime is rapidly on the increase. The tendency toward lawlessness and anarchy is spreading rapidly. We believe this tendency may result in tighter control. But in the end, the people will overthrow the present arrangement in anarchy. Now, in the Lord's providence, the nation of Israel will be the first one to come under the new arrangement, the new kingdom, when the old arrangement, when the old kingdoms are overthrown, broken to pieces. Soon other nations will turn toward Israel and likewise receive and come unto the new covenant. finally this rule would be worldwide, but it will still be an iron rule. The object of the kingdom is to instruct and to train and to discipline the people and to prepare them for everlasting life. Even after the present evil institutions are all gone, it's not going to be all nice and peaceful and just the way everybody likes it. For a while it's going to be very difficult for many people, if not most people, because they won't be able to do the things they were accustomed to doing. They won't be able to live like they were accustomed to living. They won't be able to exercise their selfish tendencies like they were used to doing. And this is going to be difficult for many. The liberty to do wrong will be restrained, and they will have to learn righteousness. And only then will there be peace under the reign of the Prince of Peace. Now verses 10 to 12 give some advice to the nations, advice which we fear they, for the most part, will not heed. Let's read verses 10 to 12 again. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The papacy in the past has misapplied this scripture. During the Dark Ages, the papacy took this scripture and ruled, said they were ruling with the iron rod, and claimed to rule thus in fulfillment of Psalm 2. And kings were required to kneel before the Pope and to kiss his toe to receive his blessing and to receive their crowns. We read in the fourth volume, in the foreword, page 8, how Emperor Henry IV of Germany was forced to crawl on his hands and knees to kiss the Pope in fulfillment of Psalm 2:12. But this is not what Psalm 2:12 means, obviously. Kiss the Son does not mean we're to literally kiss someone, but rather to make friends with and submit to God's Son and his arrangements. His King, the Heavenly Father's King, which he has appointed to rule, to bring ourselves in harmony with that rule. And it would be good advice. It is good advice to the kings of the earth. As the psalm says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings. If they would submit to his righteous arrangements, his righteous principles, if they would try to bring their kingdoms into harmony with his righteous rule, much of the time of trouble would not be necessary. Remember the days of Elijah. Israel could have avoided much trouble if they had heeded Elijah's advice. Likewise now, the true church, the antitypical Elijah, is to show that the Lord would be merciful if the people were willing to come into harmony. We try to do this as much as we have the opportunity. We don't want to overemphasize the severity of the trouble and feel, well, we're going to be disappointed if it doesn't happen that way. Remember the story of Jonah. The Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh and prophesy to them that God was going to destroy Nineveh. And, of course, Jonah tried to run away. He didn't like the assignment. He tried to get out of it, but he ended up in Nineveh anyway. And he did deliver the message which God had told him to. And to Jonah's surprise, Nineveh repented. And then the Lord said, well, I won't need to destroy Nineveh now because they repented. But poor Jonah was disappointed because it made him look like a false prophet. Are we going to be disappointed if the time of trouble isn't as severe as we have been saying it is? Because some of the nations have repented and submitted to the Lord's arrangement? No, we don't want to be disappointed by that at all. We would be very happy if that would happen. We don't expect that to happen. But if it did, we would be very pleased. The consideration is not whether we are false prophets or not, or whether we appear to be false prophets or not. Our main consideration is whether God's will is done or not. We only repeat what we find in the scriptures. And if the Lord should, for some reason, because of repentance of the people, which we don't really expect, but if he did choose to modify that somewhat, we would be happy that the people had repented. If the principles of justice and love were accepted by the people and their rulers, the trial of trouble wouldn't be necessary at all. But we know that selfishness still motivates most, including both the rulers and their subjects, and thereby making the time of trouble necessary. And we see that time of trouble progressing. We do not glory in the time of trouble. We only rejoice in the outcome of it. Evidently, the Lord saw that the prospect of the time of trouble might be a very frightening thing, even for the Lord's people who passed through part of it. And so he closed his psalm with words of comfort and encouragement, and we'll conclude with these words today. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. After pointing out all the terrible things that are befalling mankind, he concludes, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So let us be sure to trust him through every experience, difficult though it may be. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bell. And your comments on your message before you started, that you served it a few years ago in Wilmington, well, from the contents of the discourse, it seems like it was applying right to today. And we can see the things around us, and it's just more pertinent today, if anything. And we thank the Lord for the message.